Our scripture passage this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. As has been our custom, we will read through the short passage and then walk through a larger extended passage together. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. It is on page 1601 in your pew Bible, 1601. As we have been doing since Advent started at the end of November, we are going through our Luke and Acts series, showing how God's upside-down kingdom came through Jesus, the unexpected Messiah or King, and then how God's Spirit empowers His new kingdom community to live that truth in the world, to declare, to point to show the world what it means that Jesus is the King. And we will be exploring that today as we go through Luke chapter 6. Now hear these words from chapter 6, verse 27 through 37. Through 36, I'm sorry. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, let your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, in the glory of Christ, our single concern. Amen. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, did you get a chance to make chicken sandwiches? Did anybody get a chance to make chicken sandwiches? Nobody? If you weren't here, let me explain it just a little bit. When I was in high school, my mom would make chicken sandwiches for the vast collection of friends that I would bring over before sports practice. And in that way, in that very particular, small, intentional way, my parents were able to build relationships with my friends, most of whom did not go to church. And my friends appreciated that small effort, that small, intentional time when my parents would feed them and talk to them and share with them. And so chicken sandwiches became our code word last week, of being intentional about reaching out to others, about going outside of the safety of these walls and building relationships with those who are lost, which is how Luke will describe it in chapter 19. So if you have stories, I would love to hear them. Please share with me. So for today, we're going to be talking about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And to give you a little context about what that means, about identity, about all of these things, let me share with you a story, a short story that I had to read in, I think her name was Mrs. Harrington's class in seventh grade. I was living in Florida, and she was from Boston. So I learned all kinds of Bostonian slang and terms, where she would drive a car because she's from Boston, which didn't make any sense to me, and it was English class, which was difficult because learning words that you've never heard of before is hard. But we read this book, or this short story in our English book, called The All-American Slurp. And those of you who are about my age might have read it already. It's about this young Chinese girl who immigrated with her parents to America when she was beginning high school. They all roughly knew English, but they were nervous about how their English would be received because it's new to them. And most of it was written, and so they didn't know how to speak English well. And so they moved into the neighborhood. They were starting to get connected with some friends. The narrator, the woman who wrote the story, immediately became connected to a young girl named Meg. And so Meg's family decided to have a dinner party and invite this new Chinese family, these new immigrants into America, into their home for dinner. And food is very, very culturally specific. And so the Meg's family, the Americans, are having these people over, and they have hors d'oeuvres out, and they're going to have a buffet dinner where everyone's going to sit in the on the couch and in the living room and just eat wherever you find a spot. And so the Chinese family comes in, and doing what they've always done, they take raw celery and they pull the strings out of the celery because nobody wants it between their teeth. And so they're standing there, sitting there on the couch, pulling the celery out of, or the strings out of their celery. And everyone's kind of looking at them weird. And then mom, Mrs. Gleason, says, "Okay, we're ready to eat." And the Chinese family looks and says, "Oh, there's no chairs at the table." And so they all start gathering chairs and putting them around the table. And everyone just looks at them and says, "This is a buffet. You just fill your plate and go and sit down." And so this young, as in the way that only teenagers and high schoolers can do, this young girl was mortified at her family's inability to fit in America. Well, it was only made worse when her dad had gotten promoted at his job, and they decided to go out to an American restaurant, which was something they'd never done, and they wanted to go somewhere fancy because this was a celebration and a celebratory event. And so they went out to a really nice restaurant called the Lakeview, and so they each got a soup course with it. And in China, they eat soup often, and so the way that you eat soup in China is you slurp it because it cools it as you take it in so you won't burn your lips, but it also shows appreciation for the one who made it. And so this soup course got brought for all of this Chinese family as they're sitting at this table, and all four of them are sitting there going, "Good stuff, thank you." And all of the Americans in this restaurant are just like, "What are you doing? Why would you do that?" And so this young girl, absolutely mortified, and she spends the rest of the dinner in the bathroom because she does not want to be seen with her parents. So she goes home, and a couple of months pass, and she just talks to her friend Meg. It's so hard fitting in, all the things. And then finally, after a couple of months, her parents feel that they're settled enough that they can invite people to their house for dinner. And they've had Chinese people over before, other immigrants who know the customs and the rules. But they decided that they're going to invite the Gleasons over too, the American family. And so the narrator shares how humorous and funny it was to watch this American family break all of the rules for Chinese dinner. And about how they're pouring all of their soups and their sauces and their gravy on top of their rice, and you don't do that. And she shared all of these other things, and watching Mr. Gleason chase a pea around with his chopsticks on the table for about 2 minutes before he finally just picks it up and eats it. And the daughter's like, "What are you doing?" And the mother's like, "Be quiet. Don't embarrass them." And so desserts aren't part of Chinese culture, and so the mother says, "We didn't make anything for dessert." And Meg says, "I don't care, we're going to go get some." So she grabs her friend, and they run out the door, and they go down to the Dairy Queen, and they both get milkshakes. And so Meg gets her milkshake, and she's finishing it, and she is doing what every person, what do I mean young? I do it with my milkshakes too. You got to get every last drop of that milkshake because it's so delicious. And so you're getting there with your straw and you go, right? That's what we do. And so our young Chinese girl says, "What are you doing? Does everyone drink their milkshakes that way?" And Meg says, "All Americans slurp." We all have things that that we don't know what we're doing wrong in our culture, but we're all here. We're all part of this culture. And it's great to have friends, great to have guides who show us what this place is like, who give us an identity, who help us to find our sense of meaning and purpose in this place. This is a nation, a culture, an identity that is foreign to a lot of people. And so sometimes we have to lay out the rules and say, this is what we do here. This is how we do things. Which is why most people who go through the immigration process, either to become citizens or have their green card, generally know more about the American government process than those of us who are born here. Because they want to make sure that you know how we do things here. Right? And then we do that culturally too. We say, hey, come on, let me show you how we do this. Right? Today we're going to hear Jesus sharing from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke is incredibly clear. We could take each little section of this and divide it up. Some sentences we could spend an entire sermon on. But the point of the entire message is to say, hey, I'm bringing the kingdom of God, and we do things different here, all right? And so Jesus is explaining to those who are listening, explaining to those who are gathered there, what that looks like. And let me remind you, this is not necessarily a new story for his hearers. Most of the things that Jesus says are either directly, all of the things that Jesus says either come directly out of the Old Testament or are alluded to or just a new way to say it. Nothing that Jesus says is groundbreakingly new because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so all of the things that Jesus is explaining to his hearers are things that God had told his people throughout the ages, throughout the 1,500 years that he was walking with them, 1,200 years, sorry, that he was walking with them up until this point. Jesus was just saying it in a new way and showing it in a new way. So go on back to the beginning of chapter 6, and we're going to see just a little bit about what Jesus is up to. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus calling Levi and breaking a lot of the social norms for the religious Jews at the time, because Jesus was unabashedly socializing with sinners, with those who were dedicating their lives to sin through a number of different ways. And the Pharisees, the religious leader of Jesus' time, were horrified because they said, Jesus, we're supposed to be holy and pure. Why are you spending your time with those people? And Jesus, in a word picture, says, yes, we are supposed to be holy and pure. That's why we go to the sick people. That's why we go find those who need a healer. And then we help them see who God is and help them to change their lives as well. And the conversation with the Pharisees is one of the themes going through what we're going to talk about today. So let me remind you, at the beginning of chapter 5, the Pharisees questioned what Jesus was doing, but he explained to them, and then he healed a man, and they glorified God along with everyone else who was there. At the end of chapter 5, the Pharisees again questioned Jesus and say, why are you doing what it is that you're doing? And Jesus told them why it was that he was doing the things that he was doing, why he was interpreting the law different than they were, and it doesn't give us their response. Here, in the beginning of chapter 6, we will hear exactly how they feel about Jesus. Lord of the Sabbath, we're starting back on 1599. We're just going to go through the headings real quick, just to give some context to where Jesus is. Jesus and his disciples go through and they pick some grain and eat it on a Sabbath day because they're hungry. And the Pharisees say, you're breaking the rules. You're breaking the Sabbath laws. That's not what you're supposed to do. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so he's telling them that he, as the Son of Man, is the one who is over the Sabbath, not the Sabbath over him. And so he's again breaking what the Pharisees interpreted what the law was meant to say. A man with a shriveled right hand was in the Sabbath, Jesus stood up to heal him and said, is it lawful to do evil or to do good? And so he heals the man. And the Pharisees were so angry at what Jesus had done that they were in a mindless rage. Verse 11 of chapter 6, the Pharisees were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So even here, early in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, we see that the Pharisees are not able to come to grips with how Jesus is presenting the kingdom of God for them. They will not let go of their interpretation, and there's beginning to be a fracture and a division between the two. And so Jesus went out, and so the next section, starting at verse 12, Jesus goes up on a mountainside and prays. And then after he prays and spends his time dedicated in the presence of God, he comes down and chooses 12 disciples. And that's a meaningful number because how many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Jesus is picking the new leaders of the new Israel. And everyone understood that that's what he was doing. And remember, he dedicated himself to prayer, spent the night praying to God before he did this. This wasn't just a random decision, but he spent the night in prayer to come down and choose his leaders of the new Israel. And then we come to our section, which begins in verse 17. So we'll walk through verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and I'll point some things out as they come up. Verse 17, Jesus went down with them, his disciples, and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Judea and Jerusalem are places where the Jews live. Tyre and Sidon are a place where the Gentiles live. So the good news of Jesus is for all people. That's one of Luke's major themes. The good news of Jesus is for all people, not just the Jews. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, which are part of the kingdom of God, to be set free of your diseases, to be healed. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him in healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how they treated their father, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. That section we like to spiritualize it and say, well, not just the poor, but the poor in spirit, as Matthew says. Luke is very clearly just saying the poor. And the things that he means in there are complex and have a lot of meaning. So before we make judgments on it, spend a lot of time in study and prayer. But as one who is, let's go down the list, rich compared to the standards of the rest of the world, very much well-fed. I don't know that I've ever had a day where I did not get to choose if I would eat or not. I like laughing now, if you have not noticed. And I really like it when people speak well of me. So, yeah, that's a hard passage to read. It just is. But remember who God is, okay? Jesus is not saying this just to upset people. Jesus is not saying this arbitrarily, all right? The judgment of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, all is a big concept and weighty, all right? Jesus is saying the words, basically expanding on the words that Mary said in the beginning in Luke chapter 1. God would overthrow the system, overturn the way that things are now. And so those who are lofty and lift themselves up, they will be thrown down from their places, and God will exalt those who are humble. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. For those of us who are rich, it does good to see, how do we get that way? For those of us who are well-fed, it does good to see, are there people in this world who need to eat? How can I help them? God's justice, God's righteous kingdom is all about making things equal. Those who have been oppressed will be relieved of their oppression. Those who are oppressors will now be oppressed in the upside-down way that the Bible talks about it. We get the result of our actions is how it goes. And Jesus is reminding us, and I say us because we're all sitting here now, don't be comforted by your riches. Don't be comforted in your food. Don't be comforted in your joy, your happiness now. Don't be comforted because people speak well of you. These are not things to pursue on their own. We pursue the kingdom of God. And if that means turning your life upside down, that means turning your life upside down. We'll speak about that more later. Verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In verse 30 here, Luke says, if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. In Matthew, that says, when you loan to someone, don't expect to be repaid. Luke is putting it more as though, yeah, people might be stealing from you, but don't worry about it. Our assurance comes from the Lord, not from our possessions. And then finally, 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is the middle theme, or the middle point in the Sermon on the Plain is what it's called in the Gospel of Luke. And in the ancient world, that meant that it's the most important point. What is it that Jesus is trying to communicate to those who are listening? Do to others as you would have them do to you. As most of you know, my family just got back from Florida not very long ago, and we had the wonderful pleasure of renting a car down in Florida. And the car, there's nothing wrong with the car, but it was $10 a day on the interwebs. That's not how much we ended up paying, if you know how rental car companies go. There was all the things that charge you for this, charge you for that, waive this, waive that, whatever. We actually called it the Meanie Pants' car because we were so frustrated with the company that rented it to us. When I was suffering through their oppression, to say it poetically and incredibly hyperbolically, when I was there being told, oh, I'm so sorry, that's just the way it is. I did not treat them as I wanted to be treated. I thought I was very, very kind and moral by not dispensing of the wrath that they truly deserved. Right? But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, don't pay evil to those who you think deserve it. Jesus doesn't say, hold off on punishing people even though they deserve it. What is it that Jesus says? Treat others as you would have them treat you. I could see in the poor lady's eyes that she despised this job for all of the reasons that I despised that place. It was really hard to think of anything nice to say to her. So I didn't. And now as I reflect on it, I'm like, oh yeah, that would have been a great opportunity to show the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father in this world. N.T. Wright said two things about the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain when we think of them together. Two things that are remarkable. First of all, the simplicity and the clarity. This does not require deep theological training to understand in any way. Do to other people as you want them to do to you. When you're standing in line at Myers and there's someone who's just totally, totally exasperated because of all of life that is bringing them, what would you want if you were in that situation? You can go ahead of me. That's fine. I don't care. I got nowhere to be. When you're driving on the road and someone's not really paying attention and they cut you off and they're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm late and all the things. They really don't need to hear your horn for the next 7 seconds. What do you want when you do that? Because we do. What is it that you desire for someone to do to you if you were in that situation? Very rarely do I say, man, I really wish someone would just unload on me and tell me all the ways that I'm a horrible person. I don't often think that. Do you? And so the clarity, the simplicity, Jesus just flat out says, treat other people as you want to be treated. And then the second thing that N.T. Wright says is amazing about these passages, which are foundational for the way that we live as a church, is their scarcity. How often do you see individuals that actually treat people the way that they desire to be treated? How often do you see communities of faith, churches, that as a group treat people the way that we desire to be treated? How often is it that you see communities of faith, the greater body of Christ here in Hamilton, that are treating people the way that we would want to be treated? It's easy to understand, terribly difficult to do. Moving on. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, or those who have dedicated their lives to following sin, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a picture that we don't use very often. Because we don't measure payment in grain. If you take kernels of grain, just like if you were to do stuff with little rocks or anything, if you just pour it in, that's not all it can get. So a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, is the one where you do that very thing. You pour in the grain, and then you shake it, and you jam it down, and then you pour more in. And the picture that Jesus is using here is that the measure that God gives to us is not that God is being stingy with the things that He's using. God has given everything. He's jamming as much in there as He can and then pours a little in extra just because that's the nature of who God is. But the qualifier that's used here is the measure that you use for others is the measure that will be measured to you. And so if your measure is one of generosity and grace, knowing that it is not this other person who is somehow responsible for your happiness and your grace and your understanding and love, but that God Almighty in His providence and care has taken care of you and is looking out for you, God will give it back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. Moving on, He also told this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye as well. These are things that I hear Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He's talking about people who are leading and teaching and guiding other people. And in the context of what happened at the beginning of the chapter, that would be the Pharisees who are now condemning Jesus for what he's doing. And Jesus says, if you're following the Pharisees, you're just going to end up like the Pharisees. But the problem with the Pharisees is that they see the speck of sawdust in your eye, because we've all got specks in our eye, things that blind us, things that corrupt our vision, corrupt the way that we are living and dwelling in the world, corrupt the image of God in our lives, in the way that we show the world who God is. We've all got specks in our eyes. Jesus isn't denying that. But his problem with the Pharisees is that they've got a plank. Picture one of these. And it's hyperbolic. It's not meant to be a realistic picture. One of these huge beams that hold up the roof. That's what Jesus is saying is in your eye. That's a humorous picture, is it not? You've got this thing in your eye. Like, geez, guy, look out. You're going to hit me with that. But we're so blind to our own problems that we can't see what we're doing that is just as bad as what the other person's doing. And so Jesus tells his followers, let the word of God, let the Holy Spirit aid you in taking your own plank out of your eye. God wants to share with you and show you all the ways that you can grow in maturity and grace. And it's only in an attitude of humility and in humbleness when we come before the Lord, receiving that, recognizing that we are broken and that we need God's power in our lives. It's only when we do this that we can have the plank removed from our eyes. And then in that same attitude of humility, in that same attitude of grace and compassion that God has for us, that is how we are to go to others and say, brother, let me help you with that speck. Right? Moving on. Verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Just this one is another clear one. Jesus told us what the attitude, what the lifestyle of the kingdom people are meant to be. Kingdom people are people who do unto others as they would have them do unto you. Them. Whatever. You know what I mean. Prepositions are terrible. Do you see that? Do you see the fruit of that in the people that you're following? Wow, I didn't think about that before I said it. Do you see the good fruit of the kingdom of God born out in my life? This just got personal, I guess. Do you see the kingdom of God born out in my life? Am I doing unto others as I would have them do unto me? Meanie pants is in Florida excluded. Jesus is telling his people, don't follow people that you don't see fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. One last picture that Jesus gives those who are listening to him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation. Dug down super deep and laid a foundation. Down to the core of his very being and laid a foundation on the word of God. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent or the flood struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Those who dig down deep and build a foundation on the things that I'm telling you to do, Jesus says, will have their houses or their lives intact when the chaos and the torrents of life come. When our lives feel flooded, you will stand firm on the word of God if you put into practice the things that Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. Let me tell you a quick story to illustrate the point. Galileo and Pope Urban VIII had a disagreement back during the Renaissance. The Roman Catholic Church was basically the governing, the highest authority in Europe at the time, and based on Plato's description of the universe. Keep that in mind, it's not based on what Jesus said, but on Plato's description of the universe, the Catholic Church had decided that the earth was the center of the universe, and then it was concentric circles, perfect circles, mind you, perfect circles going out from there. And so the earth, and then I forget the order of the planets because the way that they look from earth is different than the way that they are from the sun, but it was the earth and then a couple planets and then the sun and then some more planets and then the stars, all in perfect circles, okay? And they had an entire theology that was based on this understanding of the universe, right? God is out here, and then as you come into earth, things are more and more, or less and less perfect. And then when you get to earth, as you go into the earth, it becomes more and more evil until hell is at the center of the earth. I'm pretty sure that's the way it worked, right? I shouldn't say right. I'm educating you. I'm telling you. That's the way that they thought. Okay, and it was the 1600s, so it's not really, we think bad things sometimes. It's okay. When things change, you just have to hold on to what's true. So Galileo comes along, and Galileo had developed the telescope in a new and powerful way. And so Copernicus had done a number of mathematical equations to figure out that the sun was the center of the universe and that we revolved around the sun on an elliptical orbit. But Copernicus lived in Northern Europe, and so the Roman Catholic Church didn't care too much about him and just let him be. Galileo was in Italy. The Pope could not leave him be. And so when Galileo started publishing things, telling the world that he has witnessed with his eye, watching the heavens go around, and they don't revolve around the earth, they revolve around the sun. The church said, that can't be right. That can't be right. Nope. Galileo, you are wrong. You are preaching falsehoods, and you are going against the word of God. And we hear this, and we're like, wow, that's a really crazy argument, because we all know that the earth revolves around the sun. At that time, for them, this was a torrent. This was a flood. This was chaos. Because they knew the way the world worked. And what do you mean, Galileo, that the earth doesn't revolve, that the earth revolves around the sun? That changes everything, Galileo. Jesus is telling us, be true, find out, dig down deep to the foundation. Lay a good foundation on the word of God. What is it that God is calling us to do? What is it that God desires from us? What does the kingdom of God look like that we are here to witness to testify, to bear into the world? Is it a kingdom of love? Is it a kingdom founded on mercy and grace? Yeah, it's holy and righteous. Those are absolutely true too. How do we communicate that to people? What does our kingdom look like? The kingdom that we are holding on to. When the floods come, when the torrents come, will we stand firm or will we be washed away? Jesus is telling us, giving us clear direction on what the upside down kingdom is like. And as his life goes on, as he continues his ministry, we're going to see that it's only by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be the people of God. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus declared his victory over evil, sin, and death. And the coming of the Holy Spirit literally transforms us, creates in us new creatures. It's not up to us. God calls us to be his people, calls us to show this life, love, each other. Do to those as you would have them do to you. And we can do that in the power of the Spirit.